We're in Proverbs 6 tonight, making our way through the Old Testament here on our midweeks. And of course, we're in Luke's Gospel on Sunday morning. And so, Proverbs 6, continuing now with the instruction that Solomon was giving to his own sons, and for us as sons and daughters of the Lord, this instruction is for us. This particular part of the instruction, again, it goes through Proverbs 7, the same proverb. It's all one long proverb through chapter 7. In this particular proverb, we're going to see several things that will just ruin your life. There's more than three in reality, but he's going to talk about three in particular. And it's important that you pay attention. There's three sections to this part of the proverb. And it's interesting because the first one's going to deal with unwise financial practices. That'll ruin your life. That'll wreck things. The second thing he's going to talk about, and we'll get to that when we get there, but the second thing we're going to talk about is laziness. That will ruin your life. And then the third thing is lust. So these three topics of interest he's going to cover in these proverbs that we're looking at tonight. So let's get into this. It's going to be a rich study, I think you'll find. Might be a little indicting, might be a little heavy duty in some places for you in particular in one area or the other. Maybe all of them. Who knows? You might find all these areas to be of interest at least. My son, he says in verse 1, if thou be surety for thy friend, that is, if you're going to sign a note, basically put your signature on somebody else's note, cosign for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, means you put your hand to the pen and signed a paper, a document for a friend or somebody that you know, maybe he's not even that good of a friend, maybe he's a stranger like this guy, and he says, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. If you've given a pledge, basically to sign a paper for somebody else, he says you may have been caught with your own words. And what that means is that oftentimes when people get themselves into trouble, it's because their mouth moves faster than their brain. And they they make decisions that are really unwise, and then they get caught in their own words. Now they've committed to it, right? And now they're stuck, they feel like. So his instruction then in verse 3 to his son, he says, do this now, he says. Do this now, my son. Don't wait. Remember now, procrastination, guys, is a killer for the Christian walk. It just kills it. I mean, you might as well not do it at all. When you say, well, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it next week, or I'll do it sometime. So he says, do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. He says, now go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Don't lose a friend over something like this. Don't be involved with somebody, guys, that's going to cause problems in your friendship because you're doing something financially together. That could be a problem. This would tie into the Apostle Paul's encouragement not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, for example. Partnerships that people have with unbelievers are usually pretty hard, to say the least. Marriages, for sure, are difficult, but even business partnerships can be very difficult if there's an unequal kind of yoking going on where one's a believer and one isn't. But he says, you know, make sure you still keep your friendship over this. It's much more important than whatever the financial gain or whatever the financial thing is. Make sure you keep your friend over this. Otherwise, you could lose a friend, and that would be tragic. And he says, now give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Don't sleep on it. Do it now, he says. It's just a good word, isn't it? Do it. Just do it. Just go ahead and do it now. Don't wait. Don't sleep on it. Don't think about it. You know you're in trouble. And you know that feeling. You know that discernment that you have, don't you? You've overstepped. You've said something. You've committed to something that you can't possibly really do, and you don't feel right about it, and it's just not going to work, right? So what do you have to do? Eat mud, right? You're going to have to just humble yourself. And that's what he says here. He says, now, don't sleep on it. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. You're trapped. Act like you're just caught in a trap and get out of there. In other words, get out of this. And he says, how? He says, you need to just act like you are stuck in some kind of a snare and you need to get out. So that means you would do that in a hurry, wouldn't you? I mean, who's going to be caught in a trap and go, well, I think I'll just hang out here for a while and, you know, wait to get out of this mess, right? No, you're going to get out now. And that's his admonition. That's his encouragement. Now, that's the first kind of discussion. Don't get involved with unwise financial practices, especially with somebody that is a friend or a stranger. In other words, probably, and this is, again, this is a perhaps an extreme for some of you, I'd think really hard and pray a lot before I would get involved in any kind of a situation like that, because it can ruin friendships, it can destroy relationships. So really pray about anything you're going to get involved with another, even another believer. You know, it's a dangerous thing because it can ruin the friendship, and that's much more important. Now he's going to talk about, as he kind of finishes that discussion on financial, you know, folly, you might say, foolishness, he's going to now talk about the next issue. And we'll spend a little more time with this and on the next one. But this one's going to deal with sluggishness or laziness. The Bible calls the person a sluggard. I've never called anybody a sluggard, but, you know, it sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? It's kind of fitting, though. Somebody who's absolutely lazy, they don't work, they don't do anything, they never get anything done, they're a sluggard, they're lazy. And what he says now, he says, go to the ant, verse 6. Look at the ant. And he's talking about the insect, the little bug, the ant, not your ant. Don't look at your ant. Look at the ant. Look at the ant, he says, thou sluggard. Now, he's assuming that somebody here is a sluggard, isn't he? He's assuming that somebody listening to his word is sluggish. So he says, now go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Interesting thing, I read this about ants, just as a side note. It's just interesting. He says, and he uses the ant as an example to someone who's sluggish, lazy, doesn't get things done. Ants, you know, if you've ever watched them, they're kind of fascinating. They're always on the move, right? You ever seen an ant take a nap? Do they even stop moving? Not usually. They're always moving. They're always going somewhere. But ants, now check this out. Ants build these, you know, these mounds, these symmetrical kind of mounds, right? And they make these things for homes and for barns, basically, to keep stuff in, their food and all the rest. But here's the thing. These mounds, in relative terms to the size of the ant, right, would be the Egyptian pyramids times three for us. So these little creatures build these mounds, these mammoth structures that are three times larger than the pyramids would be for us to build. Huge, gigantic. I mean, the pyramids are big, but they build these things that are three times larger. They also march and labor together, right? They do everything in order. They have their own wars. They go to war. And they also nourish their sick. And they do all this without a chief or an overseer. I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, man, even though he is of higher intelligence, he's been taught better than the ant. Really, I mean, we really have, and have really much more to gain by working hard. Even though that's true, man can be a sluggard, but I've never seen an ant that was a sluggard. Isn't that interesting? It's like, huh. So, interestingly here, Solomon uses the ant. Obviously, he spent some time watching ants. And he's he nails it because he said, look, you know, they have no guide or overseer or ruler, you know, just like what I just read, but provides their meat in the summer and gathereth their food into the harvest. They do all this and they don't have anybody to tell them what to do. They just do it on their own. So he says, learn from the ant. He says, how long, speaking to the same issue, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? When are you going to wake up? And he says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Obviously, sleep is the key concern for this person, right? And he says here, and the implication with this sentence, you got to know this, the implication with this sentence is the more he sleeps, the more he wants to sleep. That's the idea. That's the deal. And the more he sleeps, the more lazy he gets. This is the way it operates. This is the way it works in a person that doesn't do anything. And that's why, you know, one of the key understandings, and you've heard me say this before, but it's true. You know, when people get discouraged or people get depressed, you know, one of the key things for a person to get out of depression, you know, really there's 10 things that a person can do to get out of depression, isn't there? Number one, do something for someone else, right? Number two, repeat that 9 times, right? Get off yourself. Get up and go do something. But this man, the more he sleeps, the lazier he becomes. So, verse 11, shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man? Meaning, this man gets robbed. That person who is lazy gets robbed. Gets robbed of all kinds of things that he will then complain about not having. The Bible says, and again, note this, the Bible says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? Now, that's a powerful statement. It doesn't say that if a man, you know, can't work, he doesn't eat. If a man doesn't work, that means if a man can work, he should work. If a person can work, if they can do something productive, they should do it. You know, you kind of earn your own keep, so to speak. Pull your own weight, however you want to put it. But otherwise, the poverty comes. I'll tell you this, folks. I know rich people, wealthy people, right, love to be hated by poor people. I mean, the poor people love to hate them, don't they? Why? Because they have money, right? Because they have something. But you don't have to be rich to be arrogant. And you don't have to be rich to be spoiled. Our whole system, and I know I'm going to probably rub some shoulders the wrong direction here and put some joints out of order here, but here's the thing. Our whole social problem and system in our country is because people don't work. The work ethic is sluggish. There's sluggards about, right? And people think that they're owed a living. If you're in America, you know, I'm owed a living. You should pay me to do nothing. Where did you get that idea? See, the Bible refutes it. Common sense really would refute it. But the poverty that comes to a man in this way and robs him of all these things that he thinks he needs and wants, it's not anybody's fault but his own. It really is. So he says, that man is robbed like an armed man took everything he has. But really, he's the armed man. You understand that? The man who's robbed is his own robber. It's like, okay, stick him up, you know. It's this guy going, okay, I'm taking everything you got. Fine, I don't have anything. Okay, well, anyway, that's the idea here. He's his own robber. He robs himself. That's what happens. Now, here's the deal. He's going to now shift gears again. Enough of the sluggard. Now he's going to talk about, verse 12, a naughty person, he says. Now we're going to talk about naughty people. Now these people, now check this. Just check this out. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. What's that? Perverse. Froward means perverse. So a wicked man always has a wicked mouth. Things come out of his mouth. Now, this is key that you understand. We'll talk about this more in a second. You got to understand this. It doesn't always sound obviously wicked. This is what he's going to describe here. Watch this. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. How do you walk with your mouth? Well, his mouth basically is directing his path. In other words, he knows exactly where he's going, and he'll tell you where he's going. He knows exactly what he's doing. This isn't a person who just happened to fall off the cart the wrong direction and bump his head and has a bad day and has a bad moment. This man knows exactly where he's going. He'll tell you, and that directs his path. That's how he walks with his mouth. Now watch. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. And frowardness or perverseness is in his heart. But he deviseth mischief continually, and he soweth discord. Now, this man, this person that's being described here, he does all this undercover. This is what it means when he winks with his eyes, speaks with his feet, and teaches with his fingers. He knows how to say things. He knows how to do things, motion with certain kinds of implications, and he does this wickedness undercover. He knows how to conceal the things that he's trying to pull off. Have you ever met anybody like that? It's like everything they say, you go, you look like a German shepherd dog, you know? You kind of turn your head sideways like, what is he saying? I mean, I'm hearing him say this, but I know really he means something else, right? It's kind of weird. It's like, I'm not sure what he said that, but I know he means this. That's this guy. It's because he doesn't want to say, obviously, what truly is in his heart, because it would be a dead giveaway. So he knows words to use. He winks at the right time. This reminds you of some kind of a salesman, doesn't it? Like, hey, how you doing? You know, it's like, okay, stop it. You right? And you get around a guy like that, and you're like, everything he says is like, there's an ulterior motive to what he's saying. Everything, right? Boy, that looks great on you. Ulterior motive, right? You know, boy, that's just sharp. I mean, hey, I bet you're really good at that. Ulterior motive, right? Flattery, all that stuff. That's who this is. What are you trying to say? Nobody ever flatters us? I don't know. Ulterior motives are tricky. Therefore, this man, verse 15, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. This is key. This guy doesn't see his own demise coming. He's too wrapped up in himself. He's too concerned about himself, doing what he wants to do and talking out the side of his mouth, so to speak. He doesn't see it coming because he doesn't see it all. And his calamity comes suddenly, and suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. This means that the fallout for his ways are not to be fixed. He will not fix the problem that will come from this way of life. Does this mean he's lost eternally? Not necessarily. It means that the problem that he is experienced because of the way he lives, the things he says, his motives and all that, will never be able to be fixed. He'll never be able to go back there because the Lord's going to deal with it. He's going to bring something to this man that's going to ruin him, and it'll be without remedy. Now, that's just a harsh word, isn't it? Let me tell you something, though. I've had those things in my own life that the Lord said the same thing to. You? He would say, okay, that was wicked, right? Or this was a problem. You had an ulterior motive for that, right? And he will suddenly, and I didn't see it coming, he will suddenly come and put an end to it. And there's no remedy for it. Can't fix it. Not going back there, right? You know better. You know if you go back there, ooh, boy. Right? He'll spank your bottom, so you stay away. This doesn't mean the man is lost eternally. It means that the Lord will see to it that this man, if he doesn't get saved, he will have a problem that won't have a remedy either, won't he? Hopefully the man will come around. Now, here's an interesting part of this proverb. Again, the wickedness that comes from this, I find it interesting that the man described here that we just looked at follows on the heels of the sluggard. The sluggard's got too much time on his hands, and he gets himself into mischief, stirs up problems. Paul would say the same thing, talking about the church and people who are called busybodies. Peter would say the same thing. Peter, by the way, puts busybodies in the same camp with murderers and thieves. Yikes, right? What is a busybody? Somebody who's minding somebody else's business rather than their own. Gossiping, meddling, right? Getting into other people's stuff and their business. busybodies have too much time on their hands. That's the problem. They ought to be busy about their own life, not others. See? But the idea is that the sluggard has too much time on his hands, and I find it interesting this wickedness comes on the heels of that, because you have so much time on your hands, you get in trouble. You guys know this is true. You know this is true. I'd never encourage anybody who's struggling with particular issues to go too idle in their life. Why? Because they'll find those issues, right? You'll find them. I mean, this is plaguing our country. Businessmen going off on business trips, right? And they're disguises, the business trips are. Who's going on a business trip? Hey, there's a conference in Las Vegas. Wow, what a place to have a conference, right? Because what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What is that all about? I mean, when they advertise it on TV, right? And the corporation is going to have their conference in Vegas this year. Hey, how about that? What does that mean? Too much time on your hands at that conference. You're not in the conference. You're down in the lobby, right? Or somewhere else where you don't belong. The whole idea is interesting to me that they come on the heels of each other. But here's the thing. This is one of those areas of scriptures that, again, you have to wince at a little bit and kind of prepare yourself. But these six things, verse 16, doth the Lord hate. Strong language. Does God hate? Yes, he does. The misnomer that floats around the society that we often will hear about is, God doesn't hate anything. God is love. Yes, he is. But God hates just as he loves. Paul would say, I want you to note the goodness and the severity of God. Both. He is great in his mercy and his goodness and grace and all that. That's awesome. But he is also a fearsome judge that you don't want to meet on judgment day if you don't know him. This is true. Just as true. So he says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. So really there's seven things, not six. I don't know if Solomon just changed his mind. There's six things the Lord hates. No, seven. I think there was, no, I'm pretty sure it's seven now. It's an abomination unto him. And these are them. And it's interesting, the first three. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. God hates these things. These are the first three. And I found when I read through these, I thought, you know, if God hates these things, I should hate these things. Happy day, free day for me when I start hating what God hates and loving what God loves. When the argument's over, when the argument's ended, and I love what God loves and I hate what he hates, I'm just going to be a happier camper. You know, my Christian life's going to flow in a different direction when that's so. The interesting thing about these first three is they're all Satan, aren't they? What was the demise of Lucifer, the anointed cherub? Pride. A proud look. What is a proud look? What's that look that just kind of flies in the face of authority? It's this look that you can't tell me anything. I'm better than you are. Why would you think that you could tell me anything? It's a proud arrogance that God hates. He hates that. Well, does he hate me? No, he doesn't hate you, but he hates that. God doesn't even hate Satan, but he hates pride. He hates the proud look and a lying tongue. Satan's a liar and the father of lies, the Bible said. He hates that about Satan. He hates that about us. And hands that shed innocent blood. When you do things to somebody that's innocent, God hates that. When you hurt somebody that's innocent, that hasn't done, it's not a matter of doing something in war. It's not a matter of fighting for your country. Don't get this wrong. When you shed innocent blood, meaning you do something to somebody that didn't do anything and you've just been cruel and mean, God hates that. Verse 18, he also hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Ooh, where's the imagination at? Here, right? Where does one imagine something? In his mind. So this is disconcerting a bit because God looks right into your mind and then sees what you imagine. And he can hate that. He can hate that a lot. The things that a person would imagine, God can hate those things if they, of course, are wicked imaginations. I find this is where the real issue lies for man, is in the inner parts. The hidden part of a man is where the real problem lies. Deal with that, deal with life. don't deal with that, you don't deal with life. You don't deal with that on the inside, then outwardly, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're nothing but a whitewashed tomb. Clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Because the imagination of a man can be awful, wicked, perverse, right? And yet he can be putting on the pretty good image thing on the outside and not really showing his true colors. By the way, we're all good at that in one way or the other. We all know how to do that in some way, some degree. And I've mentioned this before, but it's true. The people that he's describing here and the things that he hates them for, in the sense that he hates the things they do, these are things that are really, for me, and I don't know about you, but all these things I looked at and I go, huh, that's like a mirror. That's just like a mirror. A painful one. Most mirrors are painful for me. But a mirror that just shows me the things that can go on in my thinking, in my imagination, my looks, the things that roll off my tongue, things that I might do to somebody that's innocent, that I might say, that I might imply, whatever it might be. It's a mirror for me. And it's hard to look at this sometimes. You go, man, it was Jeremiah who said, you know, the heart above all things is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? Who can even know it? God knows it. And those things that are wicked, he will obviously hate those things. Doesn't hate me. Doesn't hate you. He says another thing that he hates is feet that be swift in running to mischief. Now, that's interesting. The implication here is that when mischief is available, you run to it. You know? And this is key. And don't get me wrong here, guys. Listen carefully. I, you know me. I'm usually shooting pretty straight. I mean, I'm not going to hold back things, right? So I'm not going to tonight either. Why change now? But here's the thing. Some within earshot of my voice tonight, when the clean, pure, holy service is over, will run to mischief as soon as it's available. You'll run to it. Flee to it. I mean, it's a place you'll just run to. And there's a problem with that. There's a problem not only because it's wrong, but because you can get into this trap, into this problematic kind of lifestyle where you think that doing this gives you license to do that. Being here somehow makes it easier for you to go do those things. You have to be really careful with that. Man, I've been so spiritual this week. I just, you know, every time the doors were open, I was in church. Even read my Bible. So, Friday night comes, hey, I'm just, you know, little mischief here or there. I mean, you know, right? It's very subtle, very tricky. I'm spiritual most of the time, right? You know, this was a big problem, and I shared this morning with the guys in Bible study, but here's the thing. This was a real problem, wasn't it, in the early days of the Reformation, prior to Martin Luther writing his thesis, which basically proclaimed that the just shall live by faith, right? Before that, the Catholic Church was very much into what we call penance. Now, penance was the idea that you go into the priest and after you've committed some sin, then you basically confess that to him. And then he looks at you and says, oh boy, that's going to cost you. And he tells you how much money to put in the pot. Pay your penance, right? Now, you could do that, or you could pay what they called indulgences, which were prepayment. So you could go in and tell the priest what you're going to do, because it's Saturday, and Saturday night, I'm planning on, and then he would say to you, well, that's going to cost you. And he would tell you how much money to put in the pot again, right? Prepay or postpay, your choice, but you're going to pay, right? That's the idea. Many of the huge cathedrals were built with indulgences and penance money. And Martin Luther, of course, came in and said, no, that's wrong. You don't pay money for your sins to be, you know, absolved. You're forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, and he wrote that thesis, and the Catholic Church wanted to, you know, have him excommunicated out of the world, I think. But it was an anger issue because, of course, it cost the church money. But here's the thing. That whole idea resonated in people's hearts that all I have to do is go in and say the things I need to say, pay my bill, and I go do my thing. And their feet ran to mischief, and God hated it and still hates it when that's the attitude in the heart of a person. Again, this one, that one kind of threw me for a loop. But he says this, verse 19, he also hates a false witness that speaketh lies. Don't lie about people. And finally, he that soweth discord among brethren. Jesus said on the positive side of this, blessed are the peacemakers, right? In the Beatitudes, remember that sermon that Jesus gave. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the opposite, right? God hates those that cause discord among brethren, those that just cause dissension between brothers, between family, between the body, you might say, of Christ. God doesn't appreciate it when that takes place. Crazy. It makes perfect sense, but it makes me a little crazy because I look at this and I go, man, there is my signature on these seven things that God hates. I'm really glad that these are the things he hates, not the people he hates, because God loves sinners, but he hates sin. But he says this now, enough of that. He says, my son. Now we're going to talk about the other issue finally. We've talked about the man who was financially unwise, that issue. We've talked about the sluggard, the lazy man who seems to fall right into wickedness. And then God describes things that he hates about all that concern. And now finally the issue at hand for the son that he is advising here, verse 20. My son, he says, and he's going to talk about lust. And he says, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Listen to your parents, he says. We've been there, done that. Know the story. We know what we're talking about. And he says, now bind them. That is the word. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. And he says, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. And when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. A man who doesn't want to be corrected and kind of incline his ear to instruction and hear wisdom, he's a fool. Because the way of life is in instruction and reproof and all the things. You know, the word of God, Paul would say, is good for that, right? It's good for instruction. It's also good for correction. It's also good for reproof, right? Rebuking sometimes. All those things are part of what the word is. And he says this is what it's good for. It's good for you. It's good for your life, you see. The word will shed light on your life, he says. So remember it. Now, he's going to get into the issue of adultery, the sexual activity outside of marriage. And he's going to describe what you lose when that takes place. And you do. You lose. It's a losing end. It's a losing game. It's not a winning. Nobody wins. Why? Because it's against God. Nothing that's against God ever prevail, never wins. God's blessing and his anointing is not on it because it's against him. And people want it to be the other way, and I know that. People want, no, I think really God told me I should have that affair. No, he didn't. Anything that's going to contradict God's word is not his will for you. Just not. So what is going to be lost here? Well, the first thing he just looked at, the word. You start to put the word into places and into arenas and to perspectives that it's never meant to go in. Why? Because you need the word to be adjusted to fit what you need it to say. And I've had people come to me and they want me to say that the adultery doesn't really mean what it means. And I have to say, yes, it does. The Bible says what it says, and that's that. I'm not going to change it for you or anybody. Can't, you know. Well, I don't like that. I don't like this church. Okay, you know. But let me tell you something. Instruction and reproof is the way of life. So, you know, the word is life for me. and it says what it says. But you'll start losing touch with that because you need to make adjustments in it in order for you to feel okay about what you've done. So you lose perspective in the word. Secondly, look at this now. He says in verse 24, after he says the word and instruction is the way of life, he says to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Remember now, there's two women in our study through the Proverbs. One woman is wisdom. The other woman is foolishness and folly. And he's warning against the foolish way. Just don't get hung up on this, gals, that the women are all evil and bad, you know. But there is a reality here that women know how to entice men. And this is why the marriage union, the marriage bond, is so important to keep strong and to make sure your marriage is really, really intact and healthy, because you can just rest assured if there's a kink in it, if there's a break in it, if there's something not right about it, the enemy will place somebody in just the right spot and they'll be available to talk and be understanding. It's true. So he says, don't listen to that. Don't get flattered by the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Note that, in thine heart. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. You know, the old, you know, I can't do it. But you're thinking, man, don't do that again. That was, I'm sure I didn't entice anybody with that. But you know, the old long eyelids, and they're just flashing. Oh, you know, it's like, you know, and here's the thing. If a woman looks at you like that, it's not true. Don't believe it. It's just not true. The whole thing of lust, guys, listen, the whole deception is it's not true. The women that men lust after, the images on the screen, the images on the page, whatever it might be, they're not true. They're not real. You know, that 19 or 18 or 20 year old woman doesn't want anything to do with you. Really? Honest. She would run for her life. The whole thing's a lie, but there she is on the page or in the image, flattering, right? Right? Like, you're the man. Like, yeah, I'm the man. It's just so dumb, isn't it? What we tell ourselves, oh yeah, I'm the man. Yeah, right. Whatever. Loser. Get a grip, right? I mean, it's just crazy. So don't buy it because it's not true. And by the way, most of those images aren't true anyway, are they? They have this thing called airbrushing, right? Those images aren't even real. And the problem with those is, listen to me, the problem with those is that your wife can't compete with them, right? For one thing, they don't talk back. Those images, right? So they're not real. If they were real, they would talk back and say, loser! But this is why men lust after them, because they're not real. They don't talk back. They allow you to run with this foolish fantasy that you're something. And it's all folly and foolishness. Don't buy it, he says. Don't go after them. It's not true. And he says now, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. He's brought down to a place where he's poverty stricken. He loses part of himself. You know this is true. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. This is key. The adulteress. Now, whether you're a man or a woman, listen carefully. The man is brought down to a level of a piece of bread. In other words, he's so poverty stricken, a piece of bread sounds good. But the adulteress also, if it's a woman, she will hunt, he says. She will hunt for the precious life, but won't find it. You won't find the precious life in an adulterous relationship. All you find is misery. All you find is despair. It's not there. It's not there. She'll hunt for it, but won't find it. And he says, verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you pick up a handful of coals out of the fire and hold it to your chest and have your shirt not catch on fire? No. And the idea here, and this is where we get this term, by the way, you play with fire, you're going to get burned. You can't play with fire and not get burned. You can't grab hold of a log that's on fire and say, hey, I'll just hang on to this. It won't burn me. Okay, see ya, right? See you later, Smokey, right? As you go flailing down the road, you know, you're on fire, idiot. You can't hold coals to your chest and not get burned. And he says, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? You know, you can try this. I wouldn't, you know. Try walking across, you know, a fire pit, just stepping all over the coals. Again, you'll be burned. It's just the way it works. And everybody who thinks otherwise is foolish. He'll say that here in just a second, in case you missed it. So he says this, verse 29. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Nothing innocent about it. I've heard this before, and I've had to correct the person that said it. I've heard it more than once. It was just really innocent. It was just, we weren't planning anything. It was just a real innocent thing. Nothing innocent about it, right? Adulterous affairs are not innocent. I don't care how you slice it. They're not innocent. And he says, you know, if you're going to go into your neighbor's wife and you know, that's nothing innocent about that. He says, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. This is not the case, though, is it? You might hear of somebody, hey, he robbed or he stole something because he had hungry kids at home, and nobody's going to hate the man for that, right? But even though that might be true, if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. He'll have to mortgage his house to pay, right, for what he stole, even if he did so to do something that he felt necessary. But this isn't the case with the adulterer. Watch this. And the key here is really a play on words in verse 30. He says, you know, a thief that steals. Well, his key understanding here is adultery is stealing. You stole somebody else's wife or husband, whichever the case may be. It's stealing. But he says, whosoever, verse 32, a man who steals, I mean, you might not hate him, but he'll still lose everything he has. And this is the key. So the first thing you lose is the word. The second thing is you become impoverished with just poorness and all the rest. He loses all that. But here's the thing. This man, whosoever committeth adultery, verse 32, with a woman, lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. One of the things that's lost is enjoyment, joy. Oh, you try. You're trying to keep it up, you know, with the image, and it's really a cool thing, right? Having this relationship, it's really good. It's really awesome. Innocent, even. I mean, you try and keep all that going, but really you've lost your joy. You've lost your joy. And he says, you don't have any understanding, means you lose your own sense. You've lost your sense. You don't have any sense about you. A man who does this doesn't have any understanding. He has lost his sense. Lost his sense of direction, lost his sense of right and wrong. Pretty heavy, isn't it? But he says this, and I'll finish up here in a minute. He says, so he destroys his own soul, and a wound, verse 33, and dishonor shall he get. It does nothing but wound a soul and dishonor the person. I don't care what day we live in, folks. I don't care what society we have in our midst. It's still a dishonor. It's still dishonoring. It's dishonoring to God. We know that. And it still wounds somebody, doesn't it? Somebody's wounded, usually more than one. But it wounds and it dishonors. And that's what you get, he says. That's what you get. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. I know people, listen to me, I know people who have experienced this and their life never really gets over it. It's always a wound. It's always sore. It's long-term damage. You know what I mean? It's long-term damage. You don't get over it easily. Now, the last part of this you lose as well. For jealousy, he says, is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. This means you might have a mad husband coming after you. That would be a bummer, because he says here, a jealous husband, man, he's a raging maniac, basically. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. You could try and buy this guy off, but he's not going to get paid for what he'd rather do to you. And so what happens? What else have you lost? You lose your peace. Now you've lost joy, peace. Now you're impoverished. You've lost your sense. You've lost your perception of the word. That's a losing thing, isn't it? Husband will seek to avenge. I mean, this is terrible. You can't buy him off. You know, it says here that the jealousy of a man, you know, is kind of raging. You know, there's another quote that says that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. You know, I don't know which would be worse, a jealous husband or the woman that was scorned in that relationship. I'd take the man personally. Come after me, mister. I mean, rather than the being the woman, you know, I'm just, right? Hell hath no fury, man. Like that. So here's the thing, and I'm done, but here's the deal. You and I watch this. We see this going on around us and in society and in relationships that we are acquainted with day in and day out. It's all over the place. And you would think, and again, the lack of instruction from the Lord is the problem, but you would think that people, knowing what God says about it, the warnings he gives, the perfect instruction that is there, isn't it? I mean, it's just perfect. You'd think people would learn that that is a way of destruction, but they don't. They don't. If you're in a marriage, and even if it's got its issues, thank God for it. The alternative isn't pretty. The alternative isn't good. Well, it's not good now. Well, it's going to be worse. It'll be worse. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no perception. You lose sense. You know, what's the solution? Well, you turn to the Lord. Pray together. Get on your knees. You seek him. You take in the word together and watch and see if the Lord doesn't meet you there. He will. Some people aren't even willing to see that happen. In their relationships, they've gotten so far out of whack. So, you know, that old saying, I've said it before, sometimes you have to be willing to be willing. Lord, just help me to be willing to be willing, because I know your word says it. We talked about this on Sunday. What did Peter say when Jesus said, push out into the water and let down your net? What did he say? Lord, we've been out there all night. There's no fish. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. Let me just say this about your marriage, about your relationship with your wife or husband. You can say, my experience tells me, like Peter, that this isn't going to work. Been down this road, we've done this, we've done that. But like Peter, you need to say, nevertheless, at your word, Lord, I'll do it. And don't let your experience overrule your obedience. It's a mistake every time, every time. It's never the right answer, never. Disobedience to God's word is not the option. Let's see. So we're going to go to the table set. You can come and have communion. We'll just worship for a few minutes and you can have that time of meeting with the Lord. And we do it here just as you see it. You feel like coming up and having communion, just do it and take it back to your seat or get on your knees somewhere, whatever you want to do, and take some time to meet with him. You know, the seven things that God hates. Again, he doesn't hate us. And the beauty of that whole reality is Jesus is none of those things. Is he? That's why he's our Savior. Because we have done all those things that God hates. But Jesus did none of them. He did only those things that please the Father. So that's why his table is set. And you come to him and you say, oh boy, thanks, Lord, because I've done the seven things that are an abomination to God, but you never did. And you're my righteousness. You're my righteousness. Remember him tonight. In that way, as you come to the table, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, the purity of it, the holiness of your word. So rich, so true, so full of common sense, but also, Lord, God's sense that really overrules and puts our own rationale and our own experience into a whole different place, that we can't count on that. We have to trust you. We lean not on our own understanding. But we trust you, Lord, and your word. And we agree with it. And as we come to the table tonight, we remember what you've done for us. In Christ, Lord, we are blessed and we are forgiven. We remember that tonight. As we come meet us, bless us, in Jesus' name. Amen.